David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, turn over, or look on down, if you would, to verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil. Into the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor, and they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David, and said, Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down the battle, so shall his part be that tarry by the stuff. They shall take part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight, preach, teach. I pray that you'd help us make the Word of God plain, and we might get something practical and useful from it. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we left out some of the intermediate parts in the end because there wasn't a lot going there, and we're not going to talk about it anyway. But the story there is very, very simple. David, in the preceding chapter, has been sent back by the king because the Philistine leadership didn't trust him, and they were afraid that he would turn on them in the battle and be their adversary, so they sent him back to his home. And when he got back down there, he found out that the Philistines had not only Amalekites had come up behind the Philistines and destroyed a couple of towns, one in Israel and one in the Philistine camp. And, of course, when he did that, they also took David's wife and children and all the men that were with him. They took everything they had and took off with it. David and them were grieved, and after a short time of grief, they take off in pursuit, overtake them, destroy them, and recover everything that they had lost, plus a bunch. They took a great deal of spoil from the Amalekites, and they took all their cattle and all that stuff, and David got most of the booty, which would have made him a pretty rich man with all that he had. Matter of fact, the five or six verses there on the end that we did not read, David distributes most of that to about a dozen men around the countryside. He was very generous with what he took. Of course, there's always an ulterior motive in why people do things politically. And so basically that's what goes on in chapter 30. There's a couple of things in there that we wanted to take time to look at, though, and see if we couldn't find some practical thing for us in 1998, almost 3,000 years after this thing happened. In verse 6, the Bible said, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Now, there's a couple things in verse 6. Nothing brings grief and animosity and strife and will stir up trouble quicker than messing with somebody's family. You mess with somebody's children and you got a tiger by the tail. It said these men were grieved and they were so upset that they were ready. They were talking about stoning David. They were going to kill him. It wasn't David's fault. They went off to battle with him voluntarily. David had no idea the Amalekites were going to sneak up on the backside and capture him. And besides all that, David lost his wife and all in the deal too. But these men are so upset, they're not being rational. They're not thinking straight. They just want to react, and David's the closest target around. And so they're going to blame him. Their grief is over the loss of their wives and their children. I never seen anything stir up as much trouble as children can. A lot of times adults get things going for them, you know. The children would have settled it if mom and dad had left it alone. But you go down to the schoolhouse or the average local church where you got a lot of kids and you let them play together, and sooner or later, somebody's not going to get along. Sooner or later, there's going to be a dispute. Sooner or later, there's going to be a fight. Sooner or later, one of them's going to accuse the other one of something. And those things can cause parents to flare up and get angry and say things that under normal circumstances they would have never dreamed of saying or doing. And it's because we get so rabid over those children. And we're not even talking about losing them, you know, or life, loss of life or anything. Just little incidents between children. He said, she said, and that kind of thing. And they get, if mom and dad would leave it alone, it'd probably die down in a day or two, and the kids would be back playing together. The way it turns out, though, mom and dad would get in the middle of it, and they get mad at one group of parents, mad at the other one. In a couple of days, the kids are back playing together, and mom and dad are going to be mad for the next 5 years. It's a real thing. I've seen churches have some real problems over children. And people just get really, really upset about it. You've got to be very careful dealing with other people's kids. Now, I know for one, all my children are grown. My baby just getting ready to turn 30. Well, I'll just be absolutely honest with you. If you mess with her, you still got to mess with her daddy. It's just the way it is. They still your young'uns. I don't care how old they get. I got one that gives me a lot of grief and doesn't show up around here very often. And I get so aggravated, I can pinch his head off myself. But I don't want you to mess with him. That's just the way people are. Boy, you've flat got to be careful. I've heard people say, well, somebody's going to babysit something, if they misbehave, you spank them. You've got to be crazy. You've got to be out of your mind. I ain't spanking nobody else's youngin'. And if you do, you're nuts. You're going to have some irate daddy knocking knots on your head. Anyway, in the latter part of that verse, what I really want to talk about, it said, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, David's lost his two wives. And he's grief-stricken and he's upset. He's angry. There's all kind of emotions that flood your heart and mind when tragedy strikes. It's amazing how quick your mind goes from one thing to another. I've seen people at funerals, you know, that just lost a mom or a dad or a brother or something, and one minute they're weeping and about to bawl their eyes out, and the next minute they remember something that was where they had a good time or enjoyed each other, had a good time of fellowship, and they're laughing and joking. And then somebody else comes in and says something, and they tear right back up. It's the emotions just run the gamut in those kind of situations. David is just really distraught. But David does exactly the right thing. It's said there that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, let me show you a psalm here. Turn over to Psalm 16. When you need wisdom, you go to Proverbs. When you need comfort, you go to Psalms. When you want to comfort yourself in the Lord, you do that by reading your Bible. When you're depressed, frustrated, aggravated, irritated, down in the mouth, ready to blow your brains out, don't know which way to go, pick up your Bible and open it to the book of Psalms. And anywhere from Psalm 1 to Psalm 50, you will find encouragement. Now, Psalm 50, Psalm 51 down through there, David is having some problems of his own. But those first 49 Psalms, all of them will bless your heart. But look at Psalm 16. If you wanted to encourage yourself in the Lord, this would be a good place to go. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, and my goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names to my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, of my cup. Thou anointest, maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, if I was in a situation like David, that's the kind of psalm I'd be looking for. I want to make God my refuge. I want to put my hope in Him. I would seek my counsel from Him. You know, sometimes you get in certain situations, especially when it has to deal with death and sickness and that kind of thing. The best friend you've got on this earth, no matter how articulate he is, cannot say the things that will comfort your heart. I guarantee it. You can get in some places in this life where human counseling and human comfort just can't go. They just can't get there. But in the deepest sorrow and the greatest tragedy of your life, you pick up that old book and turn through its pages and begin to read, and it won't be long till God the Holy Spirit will take some passage out of that book of Psalms or someplace like that and comfort your heart, make you feel better inside, give you a sense of peace and joy. And sometimes you wonder, where did it come from? When I sat down here 15 minutes ago and began to read, I was in despair of making it through this thing. All hope was gone. There was no sense of joy, no sense of peace, no purpose, no direction. And in just 15 or 20 minutes reading that Bible, the Holy Spirit can comfort your heart and lift the burden so that you can bear it, give you a reason to keep on going. It's amazing how it works. You say, how do you know that's so quick? I've been there more than once. Boy, I'm telling you, in the 26 years I've been saved, I've seen some hard times and had some decisions to make and faced some things I didn't know how to handle. Didn't know what to say. Didn't know who to talk to. And those times I pick up that old book and sit down with it and open it up and begin to read it and pray and say, Lord, speak to my heart. Comfort me and strengthen me. And never, not one time in 26 years, has it ever failed that I pick up that old book and begin to read, and God makes that thing real and personal to me. And that Bible will comfort your heart. And the greater your burden, the more distress you have, the more real that thing becomes. There's something about that book of Psalms that was just designed to lift the burden and cheer the heart. You see, everything you go through, I don't care what it is, there's something in that book of Psalms that will relate to it. You can't think of a human experience or a human tragedy that the Holy Spirit can't weave into your life right out of that book, just like it was alive, just like it was written yesterday, just like God had it penned especially for you. And so David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, look over in verse 16. That's where we skipped over to a minute ago. Ryan, you know, give me some more water, buddy. I'm about to die tonight. I sure would appreciate it. Thank you. Verse 16. Now, the Amalekites come up and taken all their wives and children and all their goods in verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And so here the Amalekites are. They made a raid. They went down. They got a whole bunch of booty. They were just terribly successful. Great campaign. And so they ran off a little ways and they part. Instead of going on back home and divvying the stuff up and posting a guard, these guys go down. They think everybody else is at war. And so they don't think there's anybody to fear, nothing to dread. So they make their little run, get their booty, and go back a few miles and part. And now they're partying. They are rejoicing. They're making merry. Boy, they're eating and drinking and dancing and hoorahing and all that, you know, just having a big old time and hadn't thought anything about David and his 600 men or anybody else for that matter. They're just getting drunk and partying and just living like the devil, you know, just total disregard for where they're at or who's around. Here sits David up on the hillside with his little band of men. While these guys are down there, the weapons are laid down. Nobody's ready to fight. They don't have a guard. Everybody's just partying. And so David attacks, and it's by the way, it's a much larger band than David had. But because they're unprepared, when David attacks, he has the advantage and gets them on the rout and destroys them, wipes them all out. Now you say, what can you learn from that? Oh, the rejoicing of the wicked is just temporary. The rejoicing of the wicked is premature. The world's always wanting to party and have a big old time, and they're always rejoicing about this, that, or the other. They're rejoicing on credit. They don't have anything at all to rejoice about. The truth is, if a person is not saved, they don't have anything to be happy about. If unsaved people had any concept of their real condition, they'd all be weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth. They'd all be crying their eyes out. Now, the truth is that they're oblivious to that most of the time, or even when they're not, they try to cover it up with some kind of activity or some kind of substance. But the truth is, they got nothing to be happy about. This life is full of sorrow and tragedy. Now, it has its good times and it has its pleasures, but still, with all of that, it has its bad times. And a lot of times, the bad times outweigh the good times in a lot of people's lives. And some of us are very fortunate that we have more good times than bad. But the truth is, no matter how good this life is to them, they're headed straight for hell. They got nothing to rejoice about. But now, in particular, not just the world, but in particular, the enemies of God, those who don't believe the Bible, don't believe in God, those who resist the church, those who try to destroy the work of God. And every time they win a victory, you know, every time they get the Bible out of school and out of Congress and they get the manger scene off the city square and all, they all rejoice in. They think that's a major victory. Premature. They're nuts. They better enjoy it because it's going to be short-lived. There won't be any rejoicing when David shows up. When the Lord comes back and judgment is set, they won't be hooping and hollering. They better enjoy the spoil while they can. Amen? And of course, a lot of times God's people get discouraged because they see all the rejoicing of the wicked. It looks like the wicked win on every hand. The battle's not over. And just because you lose a battle don't mean you lose the war. Amen? You know, when we got into World War II, it looked like we were going to lose everything. When they bombed Pearl Harbor, and then all through the Pacific, we lost those islands right and left. The Japanese had everything. And the first year of that war, it looked like there was no chance in the world for America and her allies to win that thing. It looked like they were going to lose. Between Japan and Germany, we're in a lot of trouble. But that thing got turned around, and America got her war machine cranked up, and we turned those civilian factories into factories to produce tanks and guns and ships and that kind of stuff. And slowly but surely, the tide shifted. And it wasn't long till the shoe was on the other foot. You see, it just looks like the other side's winning. We're on the winning side. Encourage yourself in the Lord. And don't forget which side you're on. The victory is sure. The battle may be long, and there may be some losses, and there may be some pain. But before it's all over, you're on the right side. Don't quit serving God. Don't get out of church. Don't throw in the towel. You're on the right side. Verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save every man, his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Now, they went down to the battle. David's got roughly 600 men. And they go to pursue the Amalekites. And after some time, about 200 of the men just can't go any further. So they offload a lot of their supplies and armament and this, that, and the other. I mean, army takes a lot of junk. It's not just soldiers. There's all the support equipment. And in those days, it was a lot of horses and wagons and foodstuffs and all that. And so they get down to the brook Bezor, and they can't go any further. So they leave about 200 men there with all the surplus equipment and stores. And the other 400 go on and pursue the Amalekites, overtake them, defeat them, and take all the spoil of battle. And when they get back, the 400 that went with him said, we ain't giving these turkeys nothing. They didn't go down and fight. They get their wives and their children, and that's it. Everything else belongs to us. Now, is that not a reflection of the human heart? The innate selfishness of the human heart is clearly revealed right there. Then God said, we did the fighting. It belongs to us. They don't get nothing. Now, you can change that scenario 1,000 different ways in 1,000 different generations, but the thing will not be altered by time or circumstance. The truth is that people who think they have labored or taken the risk or done the work think that they're entitled to everything and the other guy gets nothing. You say, well, preacher, that's the way it ought to be. Well, if you really, in fact, did do everything, then you certainly should be entitled to everything. But very seldom do we do it all by ourselves. You say, well, I did most of it anyway. Yeah, maybe. Now, the truth is, in that story, these 200 men that stay by the stuff did all they could do. They didn't quit because they were afraid. They didn't quit because they thought it was an unjust cause. They were willing to go, and they did all that. They went as far as they could go. They simply weren't physically able to go any further. But they didn't go back home. They stayed right there. And they guarded the stuff that was left behind, which is a necessary thing. Somebody's got to stay with that junk. You can't take all that junk into battle. So that guy's job is just as important in the overall scheme of things as the fellow who goes down and shoots the gun. You get paid the same fighting or marching. So when David, when these people say that, when they say we're not going to give them nothing, then what they're fixing to do is start a real squabble. Because the guys that had to stay behind because they physically weren't able are going to say, well, listen, we did all we could. We went as far as we could, and we stayed here and kept your stuff safe in case anybody came by. And the other guy is going to say, well, you didn't do nothing. I don't see you getting any shot at. Where's your wounds at? You're sitting back here on your backside. Now, what they're fixing to do is start World War III among themselves. So David steps up and said, hold it, cowboy. We're not going to do that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide the junk equally among everybody. The guy that went down to the battle gets exactly the same portion as the guy who stayed by the stuff. The reward's equal. That was a good thing to do. That was smart. One, it kept down a riot among his own troops. You say, what we learn from that? Well, in a practical sense, here's what you learn. We're not all the same. We can't all do the same. We don't all have the same strengths. We can't all go the same distance. We can't all fight the same fight. We can't all make the same contribution. Amen? But if a fellow does all he can do, he's entitled to his wages. Remember the little story over there in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, where the Lord goes out and he's got a field that he needs worked in, and he sees some laborers standing by, and he said, go into my field and labor, and I'll give you a penny. And a little while later, he went out, and there's some guys standing around. He said, go into the field and labor, and I'll give you a penny. So they went out and worked. And late that afternoon, he saw some guys standing by. He said, if you go out there and work, he said, I'll give you a penny. And so he hired three groups of men at three different times. He gave them all exactly the same wage. Now they came back, they were fussing about it because they all got a penny. They said, we've borne the heat of the day. And these guys have labored just a little while, but you gave them exactly what you gave us. That's what they contracted for. They were entitled to it because that's what they were promised. Amen? They got exactly the same amount, even though they did a disproportionate amount of work, because that's the way the fellow who hired them wanted to do it. If you hire on and you do all you can, and God has promised you blessings or whatever it is the rewards are, if you do all you can do for the Lord, you get the blessings just like me. Amen? You say, well, preacher, I can't get in the pulpit and preach and holler and scream and spit like you do. Good. I was worried about my job there for a while. Well, you don't have to. I don't know what God equipped you to do. I don't know what abilities you have. I've wondered sometimes. But if you employ whatever strength it is, and whatever abilities you have, to the best of your ability, for God, that's all that God requires. And you get the same rewards and the same blessings as the fellow who hoops and hollers and preaches. Maybe you're not a great soul winner. Maybe you just have a real hard time talking to people. Well, now, you've got to be careful about this. I'm real skittish about people that say that. Because if I find that you can converse about something else, see, it's not a speaking problem. I mean, if you're really one of those people that have a hard time talking and you can't even talk to folks at church, that kind of, okay. But if you can stand around for an hour and talk about sports and computers and this, that, and the other, then you could talk about Jesus if you wanted to, see. So, but let's suppose you're one of them people that really can't talk well. You're just not a good speaker. You have a hard time. Maybe God laid on your heart to give money instead. We need money. We need soul winners. Maybe you're just real handy with things and maybe you're not a good soul winner. Maybe you don't have a lot of money to give, but you can cut grass and do carpentry and paint and that kind of stuff. If you do what you can, if you go as far as you can go, that's all God's looking for. Now, if them fellas had turned tail and run, that'd been a whole different thing. If they hadn't got on, I mean, they marched with the army as far as they could go, and they get rewarded for that. If they had stayed at home, or if they had started and quit, that's a whole different thing. But if you do what you can, and nobody knows what you can do but you and God, I would have you bear this in mind, though. One of these days, we'll all know what you could have done. If you ever think about this, it's going to be one of the ugliest things you've ever... It just boggles the mind. See, you think Brother Mark over here... I love Brother Mark. I'm going to go play golf with him tomorrow. We're going to have a good time. Sir? But you know, honest truth is, I don't know what all Mark could have forgot. I don't have no idea. He's like, I do all kinds of things I don't know anything about. I don't know what his talents are. I don't know how much he employs. I don't know. But God knows. Now, the truth is, Mark don't know what all I can do or what all I do. I might do a lot of things he doesn't know about for the Lord. He don't know how much time I spend in prayer, how much time I spend studying, how much time I spend witnessing to other people. He has no idea. Right? So sitting down here looking at each other, we just have to take it for granted. Built there upon, he shall receive reward. But if any man's works shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Right. Then we'll find out who really did what they could and who didn't. There won't be any pretending that day. I'd just as soon skip that day if I could, but it's coming. And the honest truth is, if we could remember that, it might inspire us from day to day to, you know, if you could remember you had to face the judgment seat of Christ and everybody's going to be there, it might inspire you to do more. Might inspire you to be more faithful, more consistent. Somebody say amen. We keep thinking, well, nobody knows. Yes, you're right. But everybody's going to find out. It'll be a bad day at Black Rock, buddy. Now, the next thing about that is this. Verse 23, then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren. That which the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered the company that came out against us into our hand. What that thing shows is wisdom in leadership. David is the leader of the band. There's fixing to be a big squabble and a dispute over the spoil. And David just steps up to the plate and said, nope, we're not going to do it that way. Here's what we're going to do. No committee, no review board, no board of deacons, no board of trustees, no building and grounds committee. There wasn't one Southern Baptist bone anywhere in David. He said, no, we're not going to do that. This is what we're going to do. That's leadership. Somebody said, well, that's dictatorship. Well, dictatorship is leadership. And it cuts down a lot on red tape. You'd be surprised how many arguments it saves you only got one authority. It's hard to argue with that. So if you got two people, you can disagree. If you only got one, it's settled. Somebody say amen, please. Now, the thing is, with that authority, with that leadership, you need wisdom. And that's what David displays. He saw the handwriting on the wall, saw what kind of mess it was going to turn into, and put a stop to it in a very wise way. Everybody got something. And nobody got more than somebody else, so nobody could say, well, you got more than me, or I didn't get my shit. He equaled it. He put a stop to the whole squabble with one sentence. That's wisdom. Now, everybody needs wisdom, but leaders need wisdom especially. You don't want to fool leading. Amen? I could tell you a whole bunch of stories about churches that have had pastors that were about half nuts. There's a little church right over here in Clover. It's a charismatic mess. And, well, I guess it's still there, but the pastor that got it started is down in Tennessee now. What they did was, when they took up the money, he got all the loot. When they took the offering, they gave all the money to the preacher. All of it. Then he was supposed to pay the bills and the rent and all this, that, and the other, and whatever was left was his. Well, except he didn't pay anything. It was all his. And he fleeced them out of a whole bunch of money, and a big bunch of money, and then took off and took a church down in Tennessee someplace and left them people high and dry. That's not too wise. I could tell you some real stories about preachers that have been con artists and crooks. Now, one, you folks need some wisdom. You never want to give somebody absolute power so that nobody can review or keep an eye on. I don't care who the guy is, me or anybody else, and I am absolutely honest. Amen. I am honest with the church. But somebody ought to keep an eye out. Amen. Sometimes you ought to say, well, preacher, we don't ever have business meetings and we don't ever see financial reports. I know it. I don't like all that stuff. Pain in the neck. But I tell you what you can do. Anytime you want to, it won't hurt my feelings a bit. You stop by and see Sister Nathalie and say, how's her finances? She'll tell you, if she knows. So, it hurt my feelings. Your money. You got a right to know how we're doing. Amen. And we may even have a financial report one of these days if I ever get around to it, but did we? Must have been a long time ago. Yeah. But what I'm saying is, you ought to keep an eye on them. You ought not just turn a deaf ear and say, well, the preacher's got the ball, don't worry about it. That's dumb. But whoever you got in charge needs some wisdom. Now, David was in charge, and he had wisdom. If you back up in your Bible just a few chapters there and look at King Saul, back in chapter 14, verse 24. Now, Saul is the king, and they're going out to battle. And you know what this fool did? He told them guys, he said, if anybody eats anything between now and the time we get through with this battle, we're going to kill them. He charged the whole army not to eat. They're going out to fight. You know what you need when you fight? Strength, energy. You don't need to be fasting from breakfast and lunch and dinner and expect a guy to wield a sword. Brain dead. He was the leader there. You know what he lacked? He lacked wisdom. Now, David is the leader, and he's got some wisdom. We've got Clinton. Got no wisdom. No discretion. No conscience. No morals. No common sense. That guy's a wreck is what he is. An absolute wreck. I've been saying for 6 years, we have poor white trash in the White House. Anyway, where was I at? I forgot. So you can contrast David and Saul on their leadership. Saul was always popping off without thinking, doing rash things, endangering his men, making hardships for them. David, on the other hand, was just the other way around. He was always looking out for them. When he had a difficult choice before him, he always went to God and said, should I do this or not do that? Give me somebody to praise any day. Amen. Of course, Clinton's praying now. You know, he's meeting with that preacher now once a week and praying with him. Once a week. I need enough prayer. I'm going to tell you right now, pal. I don't know how you make it through the week if you just pray but one time. You contrast their leadership. But you know, leadership's a funny thing. I've seen some leaders that when you first talk to them and meet them, you say, this guy ain't got much going on. But after you watch them a while, they might have more going on than you think. there are different styles of leadership, and they suit different kinds of people. I've been watching pastors now for well over 20 years. Next to watching the average Christian, the funniest thing in the world to watch is preachers. They're weird ducks. I'm serious. I know some real characters. I don't know one good preacher. I'm serious and hard. I'm not being ugly. I don't know one good preacher that's not a weirdo. I'm serious. Every one of them that's really got something going with God and that can really preach has got some weird things about them. Some idiosyncrasies, some hang-up. They're weird. And they all go about getting it done totally different. Brother Danny Castle is a good personal friend of mine. I don't know how he does it. I just absolutely be honest. They don't have a schedule. They don't have a plan. They don't have a clue. we were up there one night, and I don't know if I preached or he preached, but after the service, some lady had a problem, and Brother Castle asked me if I could go in his office and counsel with this lady. I went in that guy's office, man. It's a wreck. It's just an absolute wreck. Old furniture, not all beat up. There ain't nothing in there but a bunch of old beat up furniture anyway. You go up there and they got some big deal going. It ain't planned. They don't know. It's chaos. You go up there for summer camp and they don't know till the last minute how they're going to pull it off. But man, does God bless that guy once. I got a letter the other day. They had 150 something kids saved this summer at youth camp. That's incredible. 150 something people saved in 1 year is almost a revival. That's unbelievable. And you can talk to him and say, "Well, let's do so and so." Well, I don't know. I got to let him check. He don't know what he's going to do from one day to the next. He don't have a clue. That little old book he's got, he writes down his revival meetings in. He loses about 3 or 4 times a year. He calls me up all the time and says, "When do I have your books?" But he leads that church, 1,200 people, and they follow that guy. They love him to death. He's just easygoing, laid back. Half the time, I don't think he knows he's in charge. How do you take Kim Lynn? You take him anywhere you want to. He got a whole different way of leading his church. He's got a couple of guys that take care of him. Brother Ronnie, Brother Kelly, look out for Kim Lynn. Whatever he needs, wherever he goes, them guys are one step ahead of him. It's amazing. They're almost like bodyguards. They run interference for him all the time. And the way Jim Lynch gets things done is he talks to them two guys and makes suggestions and hints, and they get it done. He does almost none of it himself. Almost nothing. That's a strange way to live. No. If you can delegate, if you know who to pick to get the job done, that's what Reagan did. He was almost president by proxy. He appointed everybody, but he did a heck of a job. Best president this country's had in 100 years. Jimmy Carter, on the other hand, was a micromanager, stayed up to 3:30 and 4 o'clock in the morning trying to do everything himself and almost went insane in office. Came this close to having a nervous breakdown. Just about killed himself. Didn't even think about running the second term. Different style. Lynch gets it done one way, Castle gets it done another. I'm yet to figure out how Bobby Utley gets it done. We went up there one night for a preacher's fellowship, and of course they always have a dinner thing after the fellowship. Poor old Bobby don't know if they've got any food up there, don't know who's putting it out, ain't got a clue. He was totally in the dark. He's like that all the time. But somehow it always gets done. But now he deals almost entirely with the men. Brother Utley almost never confers with the ladies in his church. All his meetings and all their planning, all their future planning, is done with a group of the men in the church. But it gets done. They want to say, I'm saying different guys do it different ways, whatever works for them and the people they have. Now we do it totally different here. We don't do it like any of them people. But it's immaterial. The style of leadership isn't what's important. It is there a leader? Will he lead? And does he have wisdom? Okay. His method of getting it done isn't what's important. Does he know what he's doing, and does he have enough common sense to take care of things and not let it get out of it? That's what's important. People get to looking at the method and say, man, there ain't nothing going on here. I'd be real careful about that. Some people you wouldn't think have built some pretty nice churches over the years and kept them for 25 and 30 years. You know how long Bobby Utley's been at New Testament Baptist Church? Longer than I've been saved. Castle has been at New Manna since he was 19. Somebody's doing something. Amen? So what's their key? Every one of those guys, if you talk to them, has got some wisdom, some common sense. And that's a great help in being a leader. Just having good old horse sense. You don't have to be a genius. You just don't have to be a fool. Amen? Now, I could name some folks. There's some real close by. You know what I like about David in this particular passage? He sees something flaring up. He does not hesitate. He did not let it get out of hand. He did not let it expand. He saw it and put a stop to it, just like that. He didn't just quieten them down and to let them cool off. He stopped it. He said, we're not going to do that. Here is what we're going to do. He was clear and decisive and effective. That's the way leadership ought to be. Amen? Well, I've seen it where it wasn't that way, and the church fusses and fights. You got this little camp and that little group and that little group, and they're bickering and picking and fussing and carrying on. What a waste. And then they expect God to move in the service. Well, if you want to be a leader, you better have some wisdom. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this book. We pray that you would help us be what we ought to be. Help every person in this room be what they ought to be. Give us all wisdom. Lord, that book said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. I pray you all give us all wisdom. Wisdom to run the church. Wisdom to lead our lives. Wisdom to be a witness for thee. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Good night, bud. Thank you, man. Huh? Sir? No, sir. He never sends us a flyer or anything.
It might have been a ball game, but I mean, they might be having a revival.